Mousavi. From the first moment of this crime, Dr. Mousavi had a clear position, which was that Lebanon would not remain silent about this crime. And from that moment, this file was transferred. The Lebanese Ministry of Foreign Affairs was addressed to activate this file at the international level. The axis of resistance working on these files must make every effort required to be able to prosecute the Zionist enemy for this crime and other crimes it committed. In answer to your question, yes, there is a real effort being made by those concerned, including the Parliamentary Information Committee, which is making every effort with serious contacts made at the level of human rights associations in a number of European countries to activate this file. Because what happened is a crime in every sense of the word, and no one can cover it up. This is a crime because there were eyewitnesses who were present on the ground, and all data confirmed that the Zionist enemy was the one who committed this crime. Therefore, yes, I believe this time is unlike all the times. The Zionist enemy will be prosecuted for the crime it committed, but as for the nature of this prosecution, we will see where the path of justice will reach in it so that conclusions can be derived from it.
أين سيصل مسار العدالة في هذه القضية ليبنى على شيء مقتضى؟
Well, Dr. Ali, in an attempt to basically just silence the truth, the Israeli entity keeps assaulting the media and the press, whether in Lebanon, in Palestine, in a bid to control the narrative that comes out of both countries. How do you think this makes those who work in the media feel while covering the live events as they unfold, especially in a war zone? And how much do you think it affects their efforts to deliver basically the truth to the public? Are they afraid to do their work now?
What the Zionist enemy is doing and what it has done towards the late photographer Mara Issam Abdullah will increase journalists' determination to convey the truth. This is what we saw in the Al Mashab area on the Lebanese-Palestinian border. It is true that press crews were targeted, but at the same time, the Arab local and cable channels were reporting what happened, and the reporters completed covering what the Zionist enemy was doing. There was a real attempt by the enemy to obscure the truth, especially since it was targeting Lebanese border areas. The enemy wanted to silence these media professionals, but the response was resounding when these reporters insisted on completing media coverage at the location of the crime, provided that they returned to the live broadcast again. This indicates one fact, that all these crimes, such as the killing of Al Jazeera correspondent Shireen Abu Akleh, whose memory is still fresh until this moment from May 2022, when she fell as a martyr. Yet this never silenced the voice of the truth, nor did it prevent reporters and media professionals from continuing to convey the truth to the whole world. The enemy wants to obscure this truth, but on the other hand, a group of reporters will always be on the lookout to defend the true story as it is in Gaza. In Gaza, we daily see the crimes committed by the enemy against the Palestinian people. What if there were no media that possessed conscience, freedom, and sanctified the truth? Then wouldn't that truth be threatened and lost? So the will still persists amongst Lebanese journalists and wherever there are media outlets that have a free and honest conscience in this world.
Definitely, I hear you very well, Dr. Ali, but something really interesting, let me say, not to say another word, happened after the targeted killing of Issam Abdullah, the Lebanese journalist. We saw that there was blind bias and international and deliberate ignorance, if you will, of the international agency Reuters and a number of international media outlets who deliberately refrained from naming the side that killed Issam and injured his friends as well. I mean, why would they do that? How would you assess that the company, the media organization that Issam works with, actually deliberately dropped the people who committed the crime?
In fact, this bias was surprising. We always read that these media institutions are distinguished by their long history and that they are supposed to protect democracy and freedom, especially freedom of opinion and expression. But in fact, this is a failure that history will record regarding the extent of the media institutions' commitment to objectivity. Why? Because everyone was present and could see who bombed these media professionals. Therefore, this media institution was supposed to report the story as it is, without defending any party. It should have named the party that attacked the martyr Issam Abdullah and the team present with him. This is a media misstep that will go down in history. But we know that in all the wars that took place over the past years, there were some media institutions run by Western parties that were somewhat sympathetic to the Zionist enemy. In addition, there is a lot of information and studies that clearly indicate that those who manage these institutions in administrative positions, especially the boards of directors, belong ideologically and intellectually to the Zionist enemy. Somewhat, this topic is neither surprising nor new. As we know, in all previous wars, whether in the July 2006 war or the American invasion of Iraq in 2003, there were many media institutions that adopted the framing technique in the process of covering events. In any case, this reality exists in most wars, where attempts are made to obscure the truth, to exonerate the oppressor and the murderer, and to attempt to hide the truth. However, public opinion remains much more aware, especially since we are in the era of social media and the reality of live feed broadcasting, which can distinguish between truth and falsehood, and there are always conscious professionals to follow the path of the truth.
I second your opinion here, Dr. Ali, concerning that, and the truth shall always be out there, because there are a lot of people who care for Palestine and who care for Lebanon and will always tell the truth. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Ali Awada from Beirut, journalist and broadcaster at the Lebanese Al-Munawwar Channel, for joining us to talk about the atrocities that befell actually Lebanon at the martyrdom of our own Isam Abdullah, the Lebanese journalist who was killed by the Zionist entity, and his friends were injured right there when the whole world was seeing, just as the whole world was seeing how Gaza as well was being basically just under genocide by the Israeli entity. But we are always here. We are always going to remember every martyr that fell. We are always going to talk about the wounds of every one of our native Levantinians, and especially against the Israeli entity. And we are always here to give voice to the voiceless. Ladies and gents, we'll see you again next week for more from the Middle East Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven damage pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the most fascinating aspects of Islamic history is, one, how did that history reach us, which is a very detailed an exhausting subject. But another important aspect of history is the actual history itself. That is how the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, or one of the aspects of history rather, is how the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, at that particular time, at that particular era, the way and the conduct he had with other individuals, how he treated other figures and other persons of other religions, and whether anything that was written that has reached us, besides obviously the Holy Quran, the glorious Quran which has come to us, and the traditions and the ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam, which obviously are the ahadith of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wasallam. But there are other things, other historical documents, anecdotes, pieces of paper, and so on and so forth that have reached us. And one of those things that have reached us is a book that has compiled those particular things, that is the agreements and those particular treaties that occurred between the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Christians of that particular time. Obviously, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had also treatises and agreements with other religions, for example, the Jews of that particular time, especially when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was in Medina, because that is when the Islamic government was at its mightiest, if you would like to say that, is when Nabi established an Islamic government, a form of Islamic rule, with the Masjid Nabi being the center of that particular Islamic rule. But anyway, that's a different discussion altogether. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is a book that is based on this particular aspect, that what were those particular covenants that the Nabi did in order to show the humanness and the absolute beauty of the religion of Islam that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the agreements that he had with the Christians at that particular era in Medina. So inshallah, please stay tuned for our next segment.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners, as mentioned in our previous segment, is titled The Covenants of the Prophet Muhammad with the Christians of the World. This book was written and compiled by Dr. John Andrew Morrow and was first published in the United States of America by Angelico Press in the year 2013. So this book has four particular sections. The first one obviously being the context that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the people of the book, you know, obviously detailing the Prophet's life, the Prophet's, you know, coming into contact with other religions while he was in Mecca, while on his journeys with his uncle and with his grandfather and so on and so forth. The second segment or the second part actually deals with the text. That is the text of the covenants of the Prophet with the monks of, for example, Mount Sinai and other Christians that were around the Arabian Peninsula, especially Medina at that particular time. The third one was the challenges. What was happening? Were these covenants agreed upon? Were they stuck upon? And so on and so forth. How did those come to us? This is one of the challenges. These covenants that were written between the Nabi and those particular individuals. How did they reach us? And so on and so forth. And the last matter, the last part, the fourth part, which is called back matter, that who were those individuals who witnessed these covenants? Can we find them in historical books? And how is it possible that those covenants then made their way to us? So it's discussed in two things, that how, first of all, you track the transmission, how do we go back to it? And then how from there it came to us. So this is the book in terms of its particular contents. And then it always has illustrations of maps, the bibliography, and so on and so forth. So this is the crux of the book. And hopefully, inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of it for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners today was titled The Covenants of the Prophet Muhammad with the Christians of the World. This book was written and compiled by Dr. John Andrew Morrow and published in the year 2013. So one of the chapters and one of the most fascinating things, rather fascinating parts of the history of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one of the most fascinating documents that are recorded to have come to us from that particular era of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam while in Medina, is known as the Constitution of Medina. So inshallah we will read some of this It's a very long particular document, and we'll try and read as much as possible for the benefit of our dear listeners. The Constitution of Medina. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Preamble. This is a document from Muhammad, the Prophet, governing the relations between the believers and Muslims of Quraysh and Yathrib, and those who followed them and joined them and labored with them. They are one community to the exclusion of all men. The Quraysh emigrants, according to their present custom, shall pay the blood debt within their just number and shall redeem their prisoners with the kindness and justice common among believers. 1. The blood debt. The Banu Auf, according to their present custom, shall pay the blood debt they paid in heathenism, that is, before Islam came. Every section shall redeem its prisoners with the kindness and justice common among believers. The Banu Sa'ada, the Banu Al-Harith, the Banu Jusham, and the Banu Al-Najjar likewise. The Banu Amr bin Auf, the Banu Al-Nabit, and the Banu Al-Aus likewise. Believers shall not leave anyone destitute among them by not paying his redemption money or blood debt in kindness. 2. Loyalty and unity of the Ummah. A believer shall not take as an ally the freedom of another Muslim against him. The God-fearing believers shall be against the rebellious, or him who seeks to spread injustice or sin or enmity or corruption between believers. The hand of every man shall be against him, even if he be a son of one of them. A believer shall not slay a believer for the sake of an unbeliever, nor shall he aid an unbeliever against a believer. Allah's protection is one. The least of them may give protection to a stranger on their behalf. Believers are friends, one to the other, to the exclusion of outsiders. To the Jew who follows us belong help and equality. He shall not be wronged, nor shall his enemies be aided. And again, this particular document continued. But one thing of note that must be mentioned here is that in any historical book, in any historical text, it must be looked at with some sort of critique, going back to original sources, and speaking to scholars who are well-versed in history, in order to truly understand, was this something that really happened or not? We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to see the truth, enable us to see the beauty of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his words, conduct and acts. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. The show is Quran Quest, where we study the verses of the Quran to learn from them and practice them in our lives. And to help us with that is our dear brother, Sheikh Habib. Sheikh Habib, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for being with us.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
So with Sheikh Habib, we're going through the chapters one by one. We've arrived on chapter 69 of the Quran, Al-Haqqa, which we have translated as the inevitable or the undeniable truth. We have listened to the first few verses of this chapter. Let's listen to a few more and get into the discussion. Don't go away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
الحق.
The inevitable reality.
ما الحق؟
What is the inevitable reality?
وما أدراك ما الحق؟
And what can make you know what is the inevitable reality?
You just listened to a few verses of chapter 69 of the Quran, chapter Al-Haqqa, on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. And this is Bookshelf. So, Brother Habib, in the previous episode, we talked about the nomenclature. We talked about that this chapter is Meccan. And we also said that the chapter, which begins by reminding us that some people deny the inevitable here, were people who did believe in it. I mean, they knew that it was true because of the heritage that they had, because of the beliefs that had been passed down onto them from their fathers. But they were denying it, even though they believed in it within themselves. Then the Quran starts giving us examples of previous tribes that had denied it. Thamud and Ad denied the calamity. That's verse 4. As for Thamud, they were destroyed by the overwhelming. As for Ad, they were destroyed by a howling, raging wind. So let's start with Thamud. It's obviously telling us that it's not a very good idea to deny the afterlife. If you would like to add something before I get into the questions, and then let's talk about what is meant by overwhelming.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. We have this saying available. It's available in Kitab al-Zuhud. It's also available in Kitab al-Kafi. That السعيد من وعظ بغيره. The lucky person is a person who learns from others.
From other people's experience.
From other people's experiences, their mistakes,
himself.
their successes. To take knowledge, to take note from others. Mm-hmm. For example, to take knowledge of, look how this person failed in life. Because for example, he disrespected his parents. He fell into this trap. He fell into bad friendship, a bad friend zone, and then they took him to this, that. Now he is a failure in life. Mm-hmm. You'd learn from that mistake. No, so I learned, for example, that my parents want the good for me. If they tell me to stay away from this person, it's because this person is a toxic person. Mm-hmm. They're going to lead me into a toxic friend zone, mm-hmm. and whatnot, from the various examples that are available. So the lucky person is the person who learns from someone else. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding the people of Quraysh, reminding the Arabs, not only the Arabs, entire mankind after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, that look at the people who denied the day of resurrection, the day of judgment. And again, if you do not understand the significance of the day of judgment, you will not understand these verses. And we should have talked about that more in the first verses when we said, Mal haqqa. What is the day of the inevitable reality? What will make you know what that day is? And there, we talked about this previously, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks in this manner or in this state, it is pretty much emphasizing the importance of that day. And I hope that we have more time to talk about its importance before continuing to talk about
it. Sure, yeah, we will, but we just have to take a very short break and we'll be back to talk about how important it is and how it has been shown in the language that God subhanahu wa ta'ala has used in the first three verses. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
This is IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran, and we are Quran Quest. We're on chapter 69 of the Quran, Al-Haqqa, the undeniable truth. The first three verses, as you pointed out just before the break, Brother Habib, have a particular language that imply that this is something very serious we're talking about. I actually did want to point out to this in the previous episode, but just somehow left my mind somehow quickly. The undeniable reality. What is the undeniable reality? And what shall apprise thee of the undeniable reality? You put it really well. Al-Haqqa. It's trying to emphasize on something. So can you please explain that?
It really is. Like human beings, when we lose the purpose of life, we lose everything. For example, on your day, you start off the day. What are you going to do today? Nothing. So you're just going on the day. If you're a failure, if you're a success, it doesn't matter. The same thing with our life in a whole, mm-hmm. in total. Mm-hmm. If we do not have a purpose in our life, why are you living? Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala create us? Were we created to work, grind out the 9 hours, the 10 hours, come back to our families tired and sleepy and your children screaming, and to go back to sleep, eat, sleep, work, that's all? That's why we were created? That's the purpose of our life? What's the difference between us and sheep? What's the difference between us and cows? It's not like that. There is a purpose behind our life. This purpose is to reach the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do you reach that mercy? By serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Verses in the Holy Quran are available about the purpose of life.
Or let's not get so faithful right now. Let's say that the lowest purpose of life can be so that you can spend an eternal life in happiness and bliss.
That's the mercy of Allah.
Uh-huh.
That's the mercy of Allah. Mm-hmm. If you want to be more faithful, if you want to say, to reach kamal, to reach perfection, that's how some philosophers
put it. I want to go the opposite way.
You want to go the opposite way?
So that we can talk to people who don't believe either. Because I'm thinking that a lot of our listeners will have people surrounded by...
My current crowd that I'm talking to right now are the people that believe in a hereafter. Mm-hmm. That believe in a creator. This creator has created heaven and hell. Mm-hmm. He has created the chance for you to reach the best possible manner of life.
Yeah.
To live like, if I like to put it, to live as kings.
And even better.
And even better than kings.
Yeah, because there are a lot of...
We've talked about how the paradise is described. We've talked about how hell is described. The important thing is that the purpose of your life is clear out there. And as you gain, to gain that, you have to be examined. You have to be tested. Mm-hmm. You have to be trialed to see if you are deserving of it or not. So what's the difference between me and who's a bad person in history? Let's say Pharaoh. Mm. What's the difference between me and Pharaoh? If Pharaoh was to enter heaven, why is he deserving of heaven? That's the question. Why am I deserving of heaven? Why am I deserving of hell? Mm. It goes back to being trialed, to your own actions, to your own free will. You did this, you did that, you did this, you did that. And while living in this world, there's a need of, calmness. Let's say,
peace.
Order. Mm-hmm. Order. If there was no order, if there was no law, there was no divine law, there would be chaos. Human beings have tried to change that by what? Bringing in state laws. The state laws are not working out, ya Habibi. Anyways, when you have that divine law and you have the believer who truly fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will follow all the laws. They will follow correctly and they will keep on moving. And to do that, to make sure that this law is intact, is in order, there has to be punishment. There has to be reward. And there has to be a time where this happens, and that is the day of resurrection. Mm-hmm. If there was no belief, I've said it a million times, Hussein. If there was no belief in the day of judgment, if there was no day of judgment, the first person to rob a bank would be me. So at the end of the day, you have to have this belief. Mm. You have to have this belief to have this order.
I'm going to take a break, and then we're going to continue this discussion, because I want to discuss this on an individual level.
Exactly, okay? Very because nice. Right, I wanted to go to that, actually. I wanted to go to that.
Yeah, right. Let's take a break, and then we'll be back right after the break. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're on chapter 69, Al-Haq. Chapter 69 begins with a very threatening language. It's preparing us for a huge news, quite terrifying, chilling news, as you pointed out, Brother Habib. Just before the break, Brother Habib, you pointed out about the importance of believing in a hereafter on a community level. Now, let's bring this down. Let's look at this microscopically and see it in an individual level. What is the importance of believing in the hereafter on an individual's level?
Let's talk about this. If you have a person who does not believe on the Day of Judgment, does not believe that there's a hereafter, and he is full of hatred towards a person, let's say his neighbor, and he has the chance to kill him.
To set his house on fire.
To set his house on fire. Without getting thrown into prison. No one will know whatsoever. Mm. No one will know whatsoever. And he believes that he is deserving of this house burning or whatever. Mm-hmm. And whatnot. No one will tell him why. No one will understand why. There's nothing behind him.
He doesn't believe in the hereafter.
What's going to stop him? What's going to stop him?
Maybe the price of coal?
He has the money to do it.
Okay.
It just needs a match, right? Cheap match. There's nothing to stop him. Mm. No one to deny him. No one to tell him to not do this. No one to tell him that there's going to be consequences to your actions. No. Mm-hmm. No one. He hates the person. He hates the neighbor. He wants to destroy his life. He can do it. He will do it.
From an individual's order, we get to the community's order.
Yeah, exactly, exactly. Every sin you look at, it has its effects on community. Mm-hmm. Any sin you could tell mm-hmm. me right now. Mm-hmm. Lying, it has its effects on community. Stealing, adultery.
What about breaking fast, not praying?
That's leaving out your obligations. I'm talking about like committing sins, uh-huh. like the things that are considered to be haram or prohibited. Not doing your obligations. Mm-hmm. One won't follow. Even leaving out the obligations, right? Because every obligation, we talked about this when we were talking about fasting on the previous chapter.
Yeah.
We talked about it. It has its touch with into the society, to the community level, to some extent. Mm-hmm. And therefore, without the belief of Day of Judgment, chaos will fall in.
All right. Because we don't have a lot of time. There are people who will say, I'm going to live as a nice guy. I don't believe in the Day of Judgment, but I'm going to live as a nice guy. And they're very careful not to violate others.
They're worshipping their desires.
That's not what I'm getting at. What I'm getting at is, what is the danger for them? What are they risking by not believing in the Day of Judgment, but being the best person you can think of?
One day they will fall into envy. They will fall into a need to steal. They will fall into a need to.
But still,
do this.
That would be minor compared to a lot of other people. Where do they stand on the Day of Judgment?
They will find it. They will fall into this bliss. And when we talk about denying Allah Subhanahu wa Taala, denying the religion altogether, that's gonna be the next topic. Actually, mm-hmm. if we could leave it out to the next show, we're gonna talk about the people of Ad and their disbelief in monotheism, mm-hmm. and we will talk about that inshallah Taala. But for now, like when we look at it. When we look at it, what I want to emphasize on and leave the show on is that without believing in a hereafter, without believing in a day of judgment, a person is open. Their chances of doing anything they want, especially even like at the time when there weren't no cameras, the laws were kind of weak. You could just go and, you know, grab your gun, kill people if you were stronger.
You're making yourself vulnerable to shaitan, are you not? Because
what do you mean by shaitan? He doesn't believe in the shaitan.
It doesn't matter that he doesn't believe in it. It exists. It's like not believing in earthquakes, but it exists.
Your nafs is stronger than the shaitan.
Yeah, so that's what I'm saying. It's like you're putting down your guard and you're making yourself vulnerable.
Exactly. The same person that doesn't believe in and says he wants to be a nice guy. You're vulnerable. You're going to fall into it, whether you like it or not. Because one time you're going to see a woman that you like, for example, that is married. You're going to fall into adultery. One time you're going to need your medicine and you don't have enough money. You don't have enough money to buy your medicine. So you're going to have to steal something. You know, that ethical factor that's available, it changes. It gets tired. Their environment, habitats change it. Like, you have this mentality, you enter this life, you learn, you change. Your mind changes.
Well, it still affects you nevertheless. That's
it affects you. And not only that, that who says that this mentality of being a nice guy, the good guy, is truly or correctly the good guy or the nice guy? You might think that this action is bad, but in reality it's good.
You might be supporting something that is bad.
Exactly.
Thinking that it's good. Like it's happening nowadays, right now.
If you're on the right hand, for example, you're defending love is love.
Yeah.
You're doing something bad for humanity. Yeah. And you don't know it.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I'm afraid that's all the time that we have. It's always lovely talking to you, Brother Habib. But don't worry, we'll be here with Brother Habib next week and the next week's too, inshallah, same time, same place. If you missed it, you can always download an archive from this episode and other episodes from our website. Simply search iRabi English Radio or on Quest. Until next episode, it's Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
What you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Facing rising rents and economic insecurity, many American families live doubled up in extended households. Recession and high unemployment rates are associated with more doubling up. Households are considered doubled up if they contain any adults besides the householder and her romantic partner. For students, living doubled up can be a headache. Research shows living doubled up in a crowded condition increases panic attacks in class, chronic hunger, sleep deprivation, and unmet medical or psychological needs. Many students are runaways from doubled-up situations because the atmosphere has become insufferable. Living doubled up. American adults are increasingly sharing a home with other adults with whom they're not romantically involved. This arrangement, known as doubling up or shared living, is increasing in the country. Doubling up is associated with economic disadvantage. Both householders and guests in doubled up households are more likely to have poverty level personal incomes than non-doubled up adults. There are, of course, other reasons associated with this social phenomenon, but most agree that economic issues top the list.
it's pretty clearly a result of economic conditions under which it's very difficult for many people to afford housing. I mean, if you're living with, you know, if you're living with your friends or living with extended family because you want to, that's great. But I think in far too many cases, you know, rent is simply unaffordable. The idea of people buying their own homes is just out of the question.
But just how many people do own a home in America? Statistics show over 65% of Americans own a home as of 2022. Some 74 million Americans, or about 27%, live in a condo or properties by homeowners associations, and 58% of housing units were owner-occupied.
My actual job is I'm a computer programmer.
Okay.
I have an allergy against paying 10% of my paycheck or more for rent. This is where my dirty clothes go, and then I have a giant bag of film.
So do you mind being in a pod?
No, I sleep here. It's like a place where I sleep and an apartment that comes with its own friends. I've already had my permanent life. I was married. I have kids. The kid is all the way through college.
Yeah.
I'm here because my job is here, but it's too expensive to rent my own place.
What would be the price if you wanted an apartment? What would be
one bedroom in this area would be $4,000, $5,000.
What do you pay for a pod?
About $1,200. We have a pretty nice common space.
Yeah. Do you have your own?
These two. And you get a section in the refrigerator. Bathroom is there. The job I have right now is the most high-paying job I've ever had in my life. And I can't afford a $5,000 a month apartment.
Millennials, America's largest generation, are becoming homeowners later in life and at lower rates than the generations of Americans that preceded them. Along with carrying expensive student loans, millennials are choosing to rent for longer in locations that tend to be more expensive. The Urban Institute found that nearly half of households headed by people 18 to 34 years old were rent burdened, meaning that they're paying upwards of 30% of their paycheck just to cover rent.
You know, the idea of having roommates in modern America is very common. primarily, most of my adult life, I've always lived with roommates, and it's always been a financial reason. I think a lot of, you know, younger people in America are not in a position to afford their own housing or even afford their own apartment. You know, so I think that the trend of people living together is 100% economic. You know, I think there are some people who choose to do that out of loneliness reasons, but I definitely feel like it's 100% financial and economic.
The rise in shared living is likely not simply a response to rising housing costs and weak incomes. A recent article by the Washington Post says that while families with children taking on roommates is fairly rare, it may be part of a broader trend toward more multi-generational living. In other words, some families do this just to create a sense of community in the household.
I think that you could say that there are cultural factors at play insofar as, you know, many people, you know, feel lonely and alienated, and that might, you know, have some appeal for them. But honestly, I really don't think that that is the main thing going on here. I think that is almost certainly going to be mostly economic. We're primarily talking about a phenomenon that's going on among people who, you know, who can't just, you know, buy their own homes, or, you know, or just pay whatever rent, you know, they please.
The increase in doubling up is offsetting other social trends bearing on the nature of the nation's households and demand for housing. While Americans are less likely to be living with a spouse or unmarried partner in their household, the rise in doubling up means more adults are living with non-relatives and with relatives other than romantic partners. As a result, the average number of adults per household has not declined since 1995, and consequently, the number of households per adult has not increased.
In a shared living environment, obviously you want to share a living space with people who you get along with, who you have, you know, similarities with, who you can get along with. And so having similar cultural traits is probably ideal. But, you know, I definitely look for roommates who I share common interests with and things like that. So, yeah, I think that – but primarily it is driven by financial factors and in order to pay the bills, because yeah, the prices of housing here is pretty extreme these days, and so yeah, so I think most people are forced into a shared living situation.
The Washington Post article says living with others is much more common in other parts of the world, such as Western Europe, where there's a less of a cultural emphasis on privacy. Having privacy seems to be more of an American issue. But how much of this living doubled up is really driven by that factor?
I'd say here in America, like, loneliness is a different concept. I think a lot of people in America want to be left alone these days. I think people in America are very comfortable just being on their cell phones and not being bothered by the outside world. I mean, that's my impression. And, you know, maybe that's not true for everybody. Of course, it's not true for everybody, but as a broad generalization, I feel like most and even younger people, they love to just be left alone, you know? They don't want to be impeded on by other people. And especially after the COVID lockdown era, you know, I think that drove people even further into isolation. And people are very comfortable in their isolation here in the United States. You don't see multiple generation families living in the same household. You definitely see a larger emphasis on privacy here. So, again, I feel like just – The choice to live with other people, like in the same house, is, again, just driven by economics.
Many families' budgets are squeezed amid ongoing inflation. Having renters provides a meaningful source of income for many families, allowing them to work fewer paid hours and devote more time to caregiving. The decision is about more than just savings, though. It could enhance family life.
The big question that I would ask is, if this is something that's happening more now, what changed? And, you know, if, you know, there is a greater cultural emphasis in the United States than in some other countries on privacy, that could well be true. But then the issue would be, well, why, you know, why would that suddenly change now? And that's a little bit harder to understand. Whereas just, you know, the rent going up and people having more trouble paying it is all too easy to understand.
Almost 600,000 people are homeless in America. That's a staggering number for the world's leading economy. According to the National Low Income Housing Coalition, 7 million extremely low income renters cannot get affordable housing. This is not because of a lack of funding, is it? Because the U.S. spends well over $700 billion on defense, not to mention the Ukraine aid.
When you see people living on the street, you could say they're alcoholic, they're drug addicts, they're schizophrenic. There's all the long list of reasons why they're living on the street. But how do they stop living on the street, right? And how many of them started out being hardworking, decent, normal people who are trying to pay all their bills on a minimum wage salary when the price of the real estate just kept going up exponentially?
I am a very, very staunch, I'm a fearless, or not fearless, a fierce opponent of spending $700 billion on the military just to go around the world and murder people. Like that, like you have no idea. That angers me. You know, all of this money being sent to Ukraine, that angers me as an American. Like it's infuriating. You know, it very much is infuriating that America has to have their hands all over the world creating conflict. And what we're seeing with Ukraine is it's a money laundering operation. It's just horrific. And I wish that that changes someday, you know. My government, my United States, and this is what I want to tell, United States government does not represent me as an American. I'm a proud American. I love America. I love America institutions. But this government that is here in the United States is evil and wrong, and I hope that someday something changes.
Statistics on the number of homeless youth in the U.S. fails to tell the entire story because so many young people do not fit the strict definition of homeless. For example, the Department of Housing and Urban Development defines homeless people as those who are living in shelters, in transitional housing, or outdoors. This definition fails to account for the many children or young adults who go from place to place, couch surfing, as it's called, with friends and relatives, or pay for short stays at motels.
I just moved here. I've only been here about 3 weeks.
Are you looking for work? Are you traveling?
I'm looking for work, yeah.
In what?
Tech.
And so rents are too much?
Well, yeah, obviously. I don't have a job yet.
Part of the issue with homelessness in America is, yes, you do have a lot of mental health issues, but you also have, even in addition to the mental health, you have 98% of the people there that are homeless are on hard drugs, like heroin, meth, alcohol. And so until we address the drug and alcohol problem, you're going to have homelessness. And here in the United States, you know, until we reform the drug laws, until we reform some of the ways that we handle drugs and the prison system, I think that that's going to continue to be a problem here in the United States.
Homelessness has become a particularly bad political problem for big cities, where it is most visible. In many big cities, homelessness has become criminalized even. This is because big corporations in the housing market know that having homeless people wandering about a neighborhood spells trouble for the business.
At nighttime, even with the blankets and stuff like that down here, you still be freezing. This concrete gets so cold it cracks. Since I've been out here about 7 years, I've seen about six people down here pass away.
A friend can't help me, I go stay on the train. You know, back and forth. Then I start the day all over again. You see my buggy all broke down like I'm broke down now.
Continue to be a problem here in the United States. And then also they use homelessness as a tool, a political tool. So in certain cities like Portland, Seattle, San Francisco, Los Angeles, they allow homelessness and they use it as a way to, like, I think it's like a form of terrorism, honestly. It's a way to terrorize a community, drop property value, you know. And so all these areas with massive homelessness, they're going to drop the property value. The banks will come in, they'll buy that property up, and then fast forward 20 years and it'll be a nice neighborhood and they'll make lots of money. So I believe homelessness is being used as a weapon. And I think that the poor people that are homeless, you know, honestly, they don't want anything different. They know, especially in a place like LA, like, they know that there's help available, but they would rather spend their lives high and drunk.
Racial minorities experience homelessness at a disproportionate rate. For example, Black or African Americans make up 13% of the general population, but 40% of the homeless population. Young Black people have also an 83% higher risk of becoming homeless than their white counterparts.
I think it's pretty clearly a result of the past history of racial discrimination that, you know, the United States was in many ways an apartheid country up until the 1960s, at least in large parts of the country, had official legal discrimination on the basis of race. And even though that's ended, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be intergenerational consequences. If people are born into poverty, they're much more likely to die in poverty than people who weren't born into poverty. And that's going to be true of people of any racial background. But, of course, the long-term effects of Jim Crow, of that system of racial segregation, are going to mean that those effects are distributed differently. But the real point I would emphasize about this is that while the racial disparity definitely shows that, you know, it's not just a matter of you know, meritocracy or hard work or something, that, that these are factors beyond people's control. The goal, as people like, you know, my friend Adolf Reed, you know, would always say, the goal shouldn't be to have a society where we have exactly proportionally distributed wealth and poverty. The goal should be a vastly more economically equal society. I mean, it's not that the problem is that we have, you know, a disproportionate number of Black people as opposed to white people sleeping in the streets. It's that in a reasonable society, no one would be sleeping in the streets.
The overrepresentation of Black and Native Americans in the homeless population is no accident. It is a result of historic and ongoing racism, from slavery and violent land theft to informal and government-backed housing discrimination that persists even till this very day. Research shows that because of these massive burdens, people of color, particularly Black and Native Americans, are more likely to experience poverty and other vulnerabilities that place people at risk of homelessness.
It's really sad. I believe that there's never been a better time than ever in the history of the world for a minority in America to rise up and make an amazing life for themselves. But I feel like there's certain communities and certain cultures that are told from a young age that you will never be anything because of the color of your skin. You will never be anything because this group over here is oppressing you. You are the oppressed. You are the oppressed. They are the oppressors. And I feel like the Black community, unfortunately, has been victims of that messaging so long that maybe some of them believe it. My message would be, no, you're not a victim. You're not oppressed. You're not. There's nothing wrong with you because of the color of your skin. Get out there and get it. Crush. It's amazing. It's a beautiful thing, you know, and it's interesting because I feel like in America, that is what the leftist, progressive, liberal mentality wants to tell the Black communities, that you are oppressed. You are less than because of the color of your skin. You will never amount to anything. And that's a horrible way. And so I feel like a lot of people fall into that victim mentality.
But economic and social vulnerabilities don't tell the entire story. Data shows the poverty alone does not account for the disproportionate representation of Black Americans experiencing homelessness, for example. The homeless response system, which triages, supports, and rehouses people experiencing homelessness, has not been designed to identify or respond to racial disparities.
They fall into the other cultural programming that comes through the Black community, which is like rap music, drug culture, gangster culture, violence. These things are perpetuated in that community, and it's hard for anybody to rise up out of it. But no, you're not a victim. You don't have to commit crime. You can thrive. And I know being a white man saying these things, it may be construed as insensitive because, yes, I know that that's very hard living in an impoverished community, lack of resources, lack of healthy food. I know all this stuff to be true. But still, there's ways to rise above, and there's never been a better time than now to do it. So my heart goes out absolutely to anybody that's suffering with homelessness, drug addiction. And then once you get caught up in the system, again, I know you could also make the same claim about how the African-American population is disproportionately represented in the prison system. And so, you know, I think it goes back to drug laws, too. Once the drug laws get reformed, then you don't have so many Black people getting harassed by the police, and then you don't have so many people getting caught up in the system, and then you don't have so many, like, violent shootings. And so it's kind of it kind of stems from a lot of these core issues. But, I just feel like, yes, there's probably an overrepresentation of African-Americans, both in the prison and homeless population.
The political debate in the U.S. seems to be in a state of partisan deadlock. Democrats and Republicans seem to be in a constant state of fighting over small and big issues facing the country. This political rivalry, of course, has its toll on the lives of Americans.
Here in the United States, you have the progressive left Democrats, you have the hard conservative right, conservatives, you know, trying to both push equally opposing stories. I don't subscribe to any of it. I'm outside of both. I could sit back and I can watch both of them fighting with each other and be like, well, that's cute. That's hilarious. I can get some entertainment out of it. But ultimately, I don't think that there's that these politics or political debates will bear any fruit. And it's only designed to keep us fighting with each other. But I think, again, like with the homeless issue, again, I believe that that is used as a political football, is what we call it, like a political tool that's kicked back and forth to get votes or support one way or the other. You know, it's like they use people to their advantage. And that's one of the most deplorable, awful things about politics, is that people don't mean anything. They're just whether they're being sent off to war to die or if they're just being, you know, used as political props with, you know, homelessness or just whatever. You know, politicians don't care about anybody, and they just care about their own power and wealth, really.
Indeed, severe polarization makes democracy vulnerable.